Happy Labor Day weekend.
Thank you.
Hope you take a break from laboring. At least tomorrow, maybe. Although I guess you could go out and dig in your garden all day, but it would still be labor. But I guess it wouldn't be the labor you'd get paid for. I guess that's what we're breaking from. So is that? It's a double Sabbath. Monday's a double Sabbath. All right. So we're going to continue in our relational evangelism series. If you'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 9 today, that's where we'll be. Matthew chapter 9. So we're talking about this idea of telling our story and how God has moved in our life. We have our video booth. Don't forget about the video booth. If you would like to tell a story about what God has done in your life, maybe how God has moved in through you in someone else's life, and any conversation that you might want to share, then I would love for you to share it. We're going to hopefully have enough to put together. My wife confessed to me today that she has not yet gone in there, and she's going to publicly confess. She did. She publicly confessed. She just didn't know it when she did it. So just encouraging you and her to go make a video. Wink. All right. But everybody has a story to tell. All of us do. And we talked about this idea how we get caught in wrong thinking, thoughts that end up leading us to a place that where we believe that we don't have anything to say, or we have no value, or God can't use us. We start believing that stuff, and eventually we live it out because it becomes kind of who we are. And we talked about how salvation is not our job. Telling people our telling stories, telling how God has moved in our life, ultimately is what we're supposed to do. It's God's job to bring people to salvation. It's not our job. But last week we talked about this idea that we should be telling people the truth. Sometimes the truth hurts. People live in darkness. And when you're there, when you expose the light, it exposes you, and you don't want to be a part of that. Some people run away from it, and will, even if they're come in proximity of the truth, they'll run away because they don't want to deal with it. And that's their decision, but we still then should be presenting the truth, even when sometimes it is hard to say. And ultimately, our job, is our responsibility as disciples, is to go into the darkness. Jesus called us the light of the world in Matthew chapter 5. We are the light of the world. We are the ones who carry His light into a place where people just don't know what they're missing. They don't understand. Some people just have never heard the truth. And maybe never heard the truth in a way that is something they want to hear. And that's what we're going to talk a little bit about today. This idea of truth at a distance isn't always appealing. Most oftentimes it's not appealing at all. When we tell the truth, we want to be at a distance. Distance gives us safety. It's this buffer zone between us and them. We don't have to see the look on their face. We don't have to be confronted. When they get confronted with the truth, we don't have to see, are they going to be mad? Are they going to be angry? Are they going to be shocked? Are they going to be just uncomfortable? Are they going to be surprised? We don't know. If we're a long ways away and we're shouting at them this truth, we don't have to experience really what they experience. We eliminate the discomfort of their response. And so we often see people doing that. And even in our culture, even in California, people sometimes do this. It's called bullhorning. Ever seen anybody stand on the street corner with a bullhorn? And they're screaming, got a big sign, turn or burn, you know, whatever it might say on their sign. Screaming truth. Not that it's untrue, but they're just screaming it at people. From a distance, far away, it's why they need a bullhorn. You don't need a bullhorn if you're close to someone. And so oftentimes people involve themselves with that. And we're going to watch a little video in just a second. Dan's going to get it ready. Just watching someone kind of go through this process of getting themselves ready to go out and bullhorn. There's a man on here, his name's Rob Bell. He'll be kind of telling the story. But people do all kinds of this. There's a group, out of Kansas. Maybe you've heard of them. They're called the Westboro Baptist Church. They actually go to funerals of men who have died in military service. And they scream at people, saying, turn, you know, die, fags. They use words like those. Very hate-filled words. Two, somehow convey this message of love and acceptance and truth that Jesus has for us. And they use words like fag and hate and murderer and things like that. So oftentimes people get confused on how this message should be transmitted. So I want to watch this video to kind of set us up for the rest of the day. So this video is called Bullhorn with Rob Bell. So what would happen if we actually removed the gap, the buffer, the distance, the space between us and them? This idea of proximity, the location and how close we are to the people that we're talking to, really makes you rethink strategy. Makes you rethink how you go about telling a story. When you think about strategy in you know, that kind of spans different things. I could have brought my golf clubs and showed you that. I mean, if I want to hit it a long ways, I use a driver. If I want to hit it a putt, I use a putter. I don't use a driver to hit a putt unless I break my putter. I might use the driver, but generally speaking, you use the right club for the right distance. You need the right tool for the job. If you think about it from a military standpoint, if you are 3 feet from someone, you don't use a tank. It's a little bit overkill. Wouldn't you agree? So ranging from a tank to a bayonet, you have this space that moves. And the closer you get, the tool changes. If I'm going to talk to you, oh, this is perfect timing. Good job, Daniel. If I'm going to talk to you, and I had a bullhorn in my hand, sticking it next to your ear might be the wrong way to go about it. You may not be able to hear whenever I'm done. You may need the bullhorn the rest of your life if I scream into your ear with a bullhorn. Or if I wanted to talk to you out the door outside the building there, whispering like this will not get the job done. Right? If you could hear what I said. Whispering to you 150 feet away doesn't make sense. So, this idea of proximity, this idea of distance between you and the person you're talking to, logically requires different kinds of tools. So now we're going to watch the video with sound this time. This story about Jesus and a guy named Matthew, or Levi, depending on what version you're reading. So Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. It says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting as at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. So this idea of proximity, this idea of where you're going to be whenever you are speaking to someone. Jesus just walks up to Matthew and just says, come, follow me. Now Matthew's job at the time is he collected money. He was what they called a publican, depending on if you read the New King James or the King James Version, or a tax collector. He basically was a government agent who sat around collecting taxes. The government couldn't do it, so they hired out men to do that, not unlike our government. The difference between them and their government and our government is hopefully ours isn't crooked. You can laugh there. I don't know if it is or not. These men, their way of making a living was they would find out how much the tax was supposed to be, and then they would raise it. So if the tax was 1%, they'd raise it to 2%. They would keep 1% and give 1% back to the government. That's how they made their living. And so people basically hated them. So a conquering government, like the Roman government, would come in, find a person who was willing to come and work for them, a person of the country they conquered, and would say, basically come and do this work for us and take advantage of your countrymen. And that's what Matthew did. So Jesus walks up to this man who most everybody hated and said, come follow me. And Matthew probably already had heard of Jesus. His ministry is known by this point in his time on earth. So he probably heard of him, and so he followed him. And then he went and had a meal with him. Now at Matthew's house, Matthew went and he invited his other friends to come and have this meal with them. Upon hearing that, the religious people, the people who knew better, asked his disciples, "Why is your teacher, your master, your rabbi doing this?" And Jesus, hearing it, responded, "I came for the sick. That's what a doctor's for. I don't come for the healthy." And then he quotes a Bible verse that we'll get to in just a few minutes. He quotes a Bible verse out of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6. And he says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And so Jesus then goes and has a meal and spends some time with people that nobody else would have anything to do with, at least the religious people. The religious people have nothing to do with this group of people. And so what then did Jesus and these people talk about? What kind of conversation did they have? I mean, they're having a meal together. It was probably, you know, a good long meal. They sat around and talked a while. Their culture is a little different than our culture. Our culture is you eat it fast and you move on. Their culture is different. They would go and sit and it would become an event. Ours is not quite that, you know, way. We eat in our food out of a window in a car as we drive to whatever else we're going to do. But we don't know what they really said, unfortunately. The actual context of their the content of their conversation is not recorded here. We don't know what they actually said. But spiritually speaking, there's volumes here. Jesus, a known teacher, a known rabbi, someone who's been traveling around teaching, people have accredited him with authority to teach from Scripture, not some other religion or anything like that. He's actually teaching from the Old Testament. People are hearing that. This teacher, this rabbi, this person who should then reject them completely like every other one of them did, is having a meal with them. The people that should be rejected by this class, the religious class. And I read this, I want to read this to you. It says, "Broadly speaking, in Palestine, in Israel, people were divided into two sections. There were the Orthodox who rigidly kept the law, and there was those who did not keep it so rigidly. The second were classed as the people of the land, and it was forbidden to the Orthodox to go on a journey with them, to do any business with them, to give anything to them or to receive anything from them, to entertain them as guests or to be guests in their home. By accompanying with people like this, Jesus was doing something which the religious people of his day would never have done." So religious people, these people that they ask the question, you know, "Why are you doing this?" simply would not be doing this. It just wasn't a part of what they believed. And so to these people, proximity where Jesus was is screaming. It's screaming about what he believed, about who they were. They probably had no problem telling you where they were wrong, the religious people. They would tell you maybe how you were not following the law and how you should be following it. But they would have nothing to do with your life. They wouldn't even sit down and share a meal with you. So when Jesus sits down, his proximity to him is just screaming volumes about how he believed, who they were, and the value that they had as a person. And so if people then are unwilling to enter into their world, unwilling to hear their story, truly care about them as human beings, it's easy then to then yell at people from a distance and think that you've maybe somehow done them a service. And so, spiritually speaking, Jesus is speaking volumes. Although we don't know what he said, we have no clue if he talked about faith at all. My guess is he probably did, but we don't know. But just by simply sitting down at a table with them, he says more than all the religious people had ever said to them. And so, the religious people engage in what I would then call spiritual name-calling, calling people names. Really, honestly, they don't call them names to be so much mean to them as they are to be able to marginalize them so that they can then justify their behavior. You draw a caricature, you make up a kind of an overblown picture of someone to then help yourself be okay with what you're about to do. So they called them sinners or tax collectors or publicans or whatever word you might want to tie to that. Or people of the land. Almost sounds like you're, you know, it almost sounds okay, right? You're people of the land. But really, that's just a way of saying, I want to separate myself from you. And honestly, we are not immune to this. This is not just a biblical thing. It's not just another other country thing. This is an American thing, just as bad as anywhere else in the country or in the world. An example from the 50s or from the 40s, when we were fighting in World War II, we didn't call German people Germans. We called them gooks. Not gooks? Is that not the right one? Is Italian? Is it Asian? Asian wars? Okay. I forgot what the Nazi word then. How about the Japanese? We'd call them Japs.
Yeah, that's right.
Matter of fact, we would draw pictures of them. I got one for you. Go ahead. Turn off this first row of lights there. There you go. So you got the Nazis on the left with Hitler's funny little mustache there, little blood coming out of his mouth. And you got the Japanese on the right ripping up the Statue of Liberty. And our job then is to stop this monster. Okay, you turn the light back on. Thank you. You got to marginalize the people that you're fighting against, the people that you want to separate yourself from. So you caricature them. You draw them with big buck teeth or really funny hats or goofy little mustaches or ripping up, you know, part of our country. You do those kinds of things to make it okay with what's about to happen. Matter of fact, we put the Japanese in America, American citizens, in internment camps in World War II. We literally rounded them up and moved them to camps. There was one right outside the town I grew up in New Mexico, in Artesia, New Mexico. There is a man-made lake there. And you can walk out to the lake, and all along the bed of the side of the lake are these rocks with these hog wire, just wire laid over across, holding the rocks in. All done by Japanese people in World War II. Not Japanese people from Japan, not prisoners of war brought over here. American citizens that we were afraid of. So we separated ourselves. If we can just make them not human. You know, they're monsters, right? It was a double-headed monster. You know, it had a German head and a Japanese head. To make what they're doing, the marginalization of that, palatable, something we can hold on to. Something more recent, right? Next week is September 11th. You know, we marginalize people from Middle Eastern countries. So much so that we're even ignorant to their culture. Right? In Sacramento, just months ago, two Sikh men from India, not from a Middle Eastern country, Sikh, not Muslim, but they wore a turban. Assume that you wear a turban, you must be Middle Eastern, you must be Muslim. Two men, got up and killed them. We draw pictures and people with turbans on their head, you know, sticking their heads out of airplanes, flying into buildings. We draw these cartoons and we develop these thoughts in our head just to separate ourselves from them so that whenever we do things like that, somehow it makes it okay in our minds. We set up our own categories and separate ourselves. So Well, it's in Scripture. It's in the Bible. We would like to, for that to be able to be just, oh, that was 2,000 years ago, and we don't do that anymore, and that was at Jesus' time. That's human nature. If we want to hate someone, we make up things about them. We make them into things that they're really not, to dehumanize them so that we then can be separated from them. But proximity, being connected with someone, changes that. I was listening to the radio just the other day, and there was a man there telling about his experiences in Vietnam. And he was a soldier in Vietnam. And, you know, he finally came face to face with for the longest time, and he was there, he was fighting, and you shoot across a field, and you really can't see the person that you're coming. But he had somehow come upon a man, a young man, like he was, in his early 20s, by accident. They startled each other. And there was this young man there, and the American man had a gun, and the Vietnamese soldier had a grenade. But then they locked eyes, and they actually could physically see each other, and actually see the expressions on each other's face. They both could see that they were scared to death in this moment. And the American man telling the story said, and that moment, I just thought to myself, don't pull the trigger. He said, it wasn't like it was before. It was, please just don't throw the grenade. You don't throw the grenade, I won't pull the trigger. He could see the humanity. He said he looked like me. He could tell he was like my age. And it changed everything for the guy. Unfortunately, for the Vietnamese man, he threw the grenade. And at that point, the man pulled the trigger. But when we get close enough, when we see people's humanity, it changes things. It changes the game. The religious men in this story, the ones that Jesus is addressing whenever he quotes out of the book of Hosea, they have this problem. They want to keep them out of their sight, away from them, calling them things and showing them that they are not worthy of what they are following after God. That way, they can keep themselves distant and then not be connected with them. They practice a religion which consisted of an outward orthodoxy, of outward practices, rather than in practical help. Jesus loved the saying from Hosea 6:6, which said that God desired mercy and not sacrifice, because he quoted it more than once. He quoted it again in Matthew chapter 12. A man may diligently go through all motions of religion, but if his hand is never stretched out to help the man in need, he is not a godly man. So this idea of separating ourselves, being apart, being away from people, really isn't what Jesus practices at all. Now, he called people to follow him. Like last week we talked about, he told people some very hard truth, some really true things that were going on in the world. But he never separated himself and pushed them away. So maybe then for us it would mean a new strategy. Honestly, most of us, though, are not bullhorn people. I mean, I don't know of any of you that actually go out and have a bunch of pamphlets and you scream at people through bullhorns. I don't know if any of you guys do that. If you do, invite me along. I'd like to go watch one time. Most of us don't scream our religion at people. Most of us don't stand and scream and yell and call people names. Most of us don't do that. Honestly, we do the opposite. We stay in silence. We practice our faith alone, silently, to ourselves. Or maybe we come to a church, we practice it, it's contained in this room, and then we go back out, and it's never then talked about or done anything with, involved in any way other than it's this very small, self-contained thing in your life. Honestly, I think that's what most of us do. We don't scream, we just don't say anything. And honestly, my idea of church has really changed over the years. When I lived in Georgia, I lived in Atlanta for a couple of years before moving down to LaGrange. LaGrange is much smaller than Atlanta, obviously Atlanta, very large metropolitan area. But it didn't bother me that people drove 30 to 50 miles to go to church. It happened all the time, because if you wanted to go to one of the big ones, you would have to drive across town, because there were several big, famous people churches in Atlanta, several of them. And people would drive many miles to go to them. You know, when I was there, it didn't really bother me at all. It's kind of the nature of large metropolitan areas. It's just kind of the way it was. But I'm being more and more convinced that church works best when it's deeply, deeply rooted in the community, in the neighborhood, in the place in which it is planted. Because proximity, this idea of location, how close you are, is very important. I mean, Jesus is very explicit in all lots of different places about what it means to go and be with people. Honestly, this combats the idea that we come to a building and we consume church and then we leave and then don't do anything with it. It promotes the idea that you are the church, where you live, in your neighborhoods, with your friends, the people you come in contact with. It's this idea that we're so deeply rooted that if we actually pull the plant out, that there would be very few things untouched. Have you guys ever pulled up a tree before? Ever seen anybody pull up a tree before? It's quite a fun thing to watch. And my dad, we did a couple of things. My dad had a pretty bad philosophy. He would just dig a big hole and light it on fire, then the police would show up and we would get a ticket. But that's really not the way to go about it. But that really is a true story. I was only about 10 years old when that happened. But when you actually have a tree, and we all live in a great area for this to make sense. Like, so if you got your almond trees, and we've talked about this before, almond trees don't grow on their root system. They grow on another tree's root system. Did you guys know that? They actually, when they're little bitty tiny baby trees, they splice them together on a new root system. Because an almond tree's root system is very broad and shallow. So when it gets too wet or the wind blows too hard, it blows the tree over because there's not enough depth to it to keep it grounded. Very, very shallow. So they put a different tree to it with a deeper root system to keep it from blowing over and having a little stronger root system. Makes sense. I didn't know you could do that until I moved to California, but I learned something. So when you pull up a tree, especially like say one in your front yard, like that really not so my favorite one that's sitting in my front yard right now, that hopefully will get out of there one day. If you're not careful, depending on the type of tree it is, it will rip up everything around it. I mean, there's concrete which runs right next to it, the parking, the driveway's there. There's the city's concrete. We've got to make sure we don't rip up their concrete. And does it go all the way into the road? I mean, if you were to literally rip up the entire root system, not just cut off the ones that keep shooting out, but actually pull every bit of it up, would it actually rip up out from under my house? I mean, it's only 20 feet, maybe less, from my house. Would it start ripping up the foundation of my house if I pulled it up? It might, if it's the right kind of tree. Hopefully that one's not like that. It's this idea that we're so deeply rooted that if somebody were to actually come and pull up our plant, our church, the people here, that it would leave almost no one untouched in our community. Even if they didn't believe, even if they didn't want to come here, it would leave almost no one untouched. That only happens once you're planted next to someone. It doesn't happen if you're planted 20 miles out in the middle of the cornfield. So the truth that we talked about last week, when we tell people the truth in love, takes a different strategy when it's close up. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to speak the truth in love. And if you don't know what the definition of love is, let me read it to you. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, in a wedding setting, that's very beautiful and romantic, isn't it? Matter of fact, yesterday, I had the privilege of being with Ilda's family. Her sister was had their 50th wedding anniversary, and I get to do their vow renewal. And there wasn't a dry eye in the house. I mean, every man, woman, they were all boo-hooing. I mean, it was very beautiful, very sweet. We read those words. They read their own vows to each other, and his were funny because he's kind of a funny guy, and he liked her brown eyes and how her body floated through the air. I mean, you know, they've been married for 50 years. It's very beautiful, very cool thing. Very romantic. People were crying, and it's not bad, because love like that in a romantic setting, in a marriage, is very beautiful. But in a relationship with someone who needs to hear the truth about Jesus is life-saving. Someone who might be patient with you, who'll be kind to you, someone who won't be rude, someone who won't keep records of wrongs that you've committed. They will protect you, and they'll trust in you, and they'll have hope, and they'll never give up. Think about that kind of love in a relationship with someone who just needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's life-saving. If you're screaming a gospel that says hate and burn and do all of those things, that's not what Paul said in Corinthians. Matter of fact, in the beginning of that passage of Scripture, he says, you can say all the most beautiful things in all the languages in the world, including, he says, angel language, heavenly language. But if you do it without love, you sound like a nasty, old, clanging gong. So that's what our world needs. So my hope for you today is that you can see that you can be that person to someone else. It isn't some weird formula on how when there's the right perfect time about when you can say some spiritualized thing that you might have memorized, or something you shout at someone from away long away, far away, on if through a bullhorn or through a PA system. It's just simply a relationship. Jesus simply had a meal with them. And then you genuinely care for them and want to know about what's going on in their lives. And you hear and share in their joy, and you hear and share in their pain, the good stuff and the bad stuff. And then we speak truth and love. So proximity, how close you are, is very important. What I'm realizing and what I'm learning, and we'll talk a little bit more about this later, I think, but is I can talk about this stuff all day, all the time. But until you believe it, until you begin to see people that way, until you begin to care like Jesus cared for people, it really doesn't matter what I say. I can't convince you. And I'll keep talking about it, but it's not my job to convince you. God needs to break your heart and break my heart and begin to see people like He did. Last week we read the end of chapter 9. If you read all of chapter 9, you see Jesus interacting with three or four different groups of people. And at the very end, He talked about how He traveled around and He saw people and He cared for them and His heart broke for them. Our worship band's going to come because evidently our children are done because they're staring in the window back there. My hope and prayer for you today is that you see that you are valuable. What you have to say matters. And how we treat people in the name of Jesus is very important. And we need to love them and care for them up close and not always keep people at arm's distance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you loved us and that you care for us and you don't condemn us, Father. We thank you for that. And God, today I just pray that we would have our hearts broken for the people who don't know you, and that we see what it means to actually come alongside someone and have a real relationship with them, regardless if they decide to follow you or not. And that we love and we have hope and we don't hold grudges and we don't envy and we don't boast and we don't get easily angered and we love like you tell us to love. And then we speak when you tell us to speak. God, we pray this in your name. Amen.
Please stand with us as we sing our closing song.